Welcome. Good evening. I'd like to say a warm welcome to all of you from Morning View and from our Morning View family. This is indeed a good idea, and I'm glad you all laughed when it was implied that it was mine. The unity of the body of Christ was God's idea, and it was indeed, is indeed a good one. Although I confess, humanly speaking, I believe the genesis of this was in the heart of Jordan Nelson and his work in the association and wanting to see like-minded churches join together. So I'm thankful for you, brother, and for your heart in this. If you join with me tonight as we continue, we've been working our way through the book of John. We're in being John chapter 12 tonight, verses 20 through 26. Timing is everything, whether it be comedy or sports or music or marriage. Having a sense of moment, being prepared when your moment comes, can be absolutely essential. Carl Sandburg once wrote, "A man may be born, but in order to be born, he must first die. And in order to die, he must first awake." The question tonight is, what does it mean for Jesus? What did it mean for Jesus? And what might it mean for you and me to be glorified by dying? To find glory through death. To be glorified, honored, dignified, to be exalted to glory. As Jesus has carried out his earthly ministry, all things have been building to a climax, and Jesus has been revealing more and more about himself. And the result has been a greater and greater, a growing dichotomy between the crowd and the religious leaders of the people. As more people have come to believe in Jesus, and many more have begun to follow him, the opposition from the Jewish establishment has solidified and even increased. Now, the climax is at hand. This is the story of the last incident in the public ministry of Jesus. We've seen the great turning point starting in the last chapter as Jesus gave great proof that he was the Son of God by his raising Lazarus from the grave. Next, we saw a signal acknowledgement of him as the Son of David by the jubilant hosannas of the Passover multitude. Now, all of the elements are coming to fulfillment as Jesus will be fully revealed as the Son of Man. The Father will see to it that his beloved Son receives this threefold witness before suffering the opposition of the cross. Join with me as we read together John 12, 20 through 26. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew. And Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." In this passage, we'll note the coming of the Greeks to Jesus, Jesus' response to the Greeks, the analogy of grain and fruit, and then two results or applications as Jesus predicts and proclaims that his glory will come by death, and in the same way, the glory of his salvation comes by our identification with him through our death to self. Join with me. Let's pray together and ask God's blessing on His Word as we study it together. Dear Father God, our King, we are gathered together tonight, God, in Your name, for Your honor and for Your glory, and we gather ourselves tonight submissive to the truth of Your Word. God, we bow ourselves together before it, God, that You might speak by Your Spirit through it, that You might communicate not only Your truth, but Your truth about Yourself. God, that we, Your creation, might know You. And God, that by Your Son, You might reconcile us to Yourself. That You might draw us by Your Spirit, that You might change and transform our hearts and minds and conform us to the image of Your Son, that You might be honored and glorified not only here, but to the ends of the earth. Give us Your Spirit and Your wisdom as we study Your Word together, God. We ask it in Jesus' great name. Amen. So the coming of the Greeks. We enter into our context after the triumphal entry of Jesus in Jerusalem for the final Passover. And among the crowd of people who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast were some Greeks. Now, Greeks here refers to Gentiles, non-Jews, not necessarily to people from Greece. So this is primarily a religious and cultural distinction rather than an ethnic or racial one. These are non-Jews who had come to Jerusalem to participate in the Jewish festival. And they may have simply been Greek travelers. Greeks were very curious people, and the Greek travelers were noted for their curiosity. And so they may have just come for the party, like non-Catholics at Mardi Gras. But the text tells us that they came up to worship, which implies they are at least God-fearers who had great respect for Judaism but didn't convert or become circumcised. Perhaps it even implies that they may have been Greek converts to Judaism who had come up to the temple itself to worship. Maybe, in fact, it was in the court of the Gentiles where, having heard of Jesus overturning the tables of the money changers, or maybe even hearing Jesus themselves declare this house a house of prayer for all nations, where they come to seek Jesus. They come through Philip by way of Andrew, who both had Greek names and were natives of Bethsaida in Galilee. Perhaps they knew them previously, but the fact that they were Gentiles seems to give Philip and Andrew some pause in bringing them to Jesus. But why did Philip go to Andrew? Why didn't Philip just take the Greeks to Jesus himself? I believe there are a few reasons that are significant. We know Philip's an apostle and one with a true evangelistic zeal. But when Jesus sent out the disciples in Matthew 10, He told them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Even later in Matthew 15, He heard Jesus tell the Canaanite woman, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Because these statements in the remembrance of Philip rightly gave him pause about bringing Gentiles to Jesus, he sought out wisdom and advice from another brother. Andrew is an apostle who Christ never rebukes in Scripture. I believe that's because all we ever see Andrew doing is bringing people to Jesus. Like with the little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Andrew was also the brother of Simon Peter, who was among the inner circle of Jesus. And so going through Andrew would have given Philip access and authority to go and tell Jesus about the request of the Greeks. I think we see in this that there are differing roles and responsibilities even among the disciples, and the wisdom of a plurality of counselors. And we may ask ourselves, understanding that there are similar roles and responsibilities within the body of Christ, the foot, the hand, the ear, the eye, and we individually members of it, asking ourselves, what is my role in the body? Even more specifically, am I someone that others come to in order to bring people to Jesus? Do others see me as an entryway into Jesus? An access point to where they might come into the presence of the living God. So Philip and Andrew bring the Greeks before Jesus, and in verse 23 we see Jesus' response to the Greeks. He responds to them, no, not directly, not particularly, but he responds to their supplication by answering Philip and Andrew. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus, there are some Greeks who are here to worship and they want to see you. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus' response to the Greeks would come from the other side of the cross. He did not, in plain terms, signify what was His will, whether these Greeks should be admitted or not, but He declares something far greater from the depths of the will of God from all of eternity. The hour has come. Jesus had previously said that the time had not yet come. All throughout the book of John, we see in John chapter 2, verse 4, speaking to His mother at the wedding, He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Chapter 7, verse 6, speaking to His brothers, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." 7 times in John chapter 4 and 5 and later in chapter 16, Jesus will point forward to this time saying the hour is coming. You see, Jesus took the seeking interest of Gentiles as the signal that now the hour has come when the Son of Man should be glorified by receiving the worship of the Gentiles and for all the families of the earth to receive blessing through Abraham's seed. Their union with Christ is not here bound by His nature as the Son of God. And they are not bound to the family of God by His humanity as the Son of David. They are here, Jesus says, born again into the family of God by the Son of Man, passing from death into eternal life as the firstborn of all creation. And even more than this, linking this verse with the analogy that follows makes it clear that Jesus took this seeking interest of the Gentiles as the signal that now the hour appointed by the eternal covenant of God in which the Son of Man might be glorified, that this is perhaps the most exact thought expressed by Christ. This is the fullness of time. Jesus will declare it in John 17, 1 and 2 in His prayer just before the betrayal in the garden. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all who You have given Him." Jesus' resurrection, His rejection by Israel, will be made public very soon, after which God will take out from among the Gentiles a people for His name. The fact that His hour had not yet come had delivered Jesus from violence before, from the crowd who sought to kill Him in John chapter 7, verse 30. Where it says, "So they were seeking to arrest Him, but no one laid a hand on Him." Why? Because His hour had not yet come. And from the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 20, these words He spoke in the treasury as He taught in the temple, "But no one arrested Him because His hour had not yet come." This request by these Greeks, these Gentiles, shows that interest in Jesus now extends beyond Jewish circles. But that the cross must come before the Greeks can really come to Jesus with understanding. So we must note in this the perfect, sovereign timing of God in our lives, and in that our lives, as in the life of Jesus, everything has an appointed time and season. And the Spirit of God here brings to our mind Ecclesiastes 3. For everything there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven, time to be born and a time to die, time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, time to kill and heal, to break down and to build up, to weep and to laugh, to mourn and to dance, a time to cast away stones and to gather stones together, to embrace and to refrain from embracing, to seek and to lose, to keep and to cast away, to tear, to sow, to keep silent and to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. Brothers and sisters, as we begin this new year together, are we trusting God's timing in our lives? Do we see the perfect sovereign timing of God working even in our lives as we see it working here in the life of Jesus? That even though God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit covenanted together before the foundations of the world to accomplish their purposes in this moment, it was not until the time had come. Do we see, are we trusting God's timing in our lives for that financial need or burden that may be causing us stress or even tempting us to sin? For that relationship or for that health issue to be resolved? Or for that dark night of the soul to pass and the light of faith to return? Are we trusting Christ, the sovereign, perfect timing of God? Now that the hour has come, it's time for Jesus to make His final sacrifice. Jesus gives us in verses 24 and 25 the analogy of grain and fruit. In this, something the world could only see as disgraceful humiliation, Jesus knew was a means to glorification. Truly, truly, verily, verily, we know this repeated word, it draws attention. Jesus is about to give us a principle, an application that has weight and meaning. This is trustworthy. I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. On display here is the skill of the master in making the connection simple between the law of life and nature and the spiritual truth that it was created to display. We're familiar with the seed sown on various soils and the relationship of branches and vines. And here, life springs forth from decay and death. Unless the grain, which holds within the DNA for life, is buried in death, it remains alone. A single, unfruitful kernel. But if the grain is buried in death, it becomes the genesis of the multiplication of life. Jesus, as the firstborn seed of God, must undergo the burial of death before there can be the resurrection power and fruitfulness. Christ's death was to be the source of spiritual life to the world. The glorification Jesus pointed to here was being glorified through the cross by raising from the dead and ascending into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God. You see, Jesus did not see the dire circumstances as an occasion for doubt, to doubt the goodness of God. But He saw it as an occasion for His glory. Jesus did not see His dire circumstances as an occasion to doubt the goodness of the Father, but as an opportunity to see the goodness of the Father burst forth in His life. Is this how we see the trials of our life? Is this how we see our waiting, how we see our suffering? Are we given to complaint? Are we, like Christ, given to worship? The Bible is clear that we're to do everything without arguing or complaining. I find in my life that all of us are predisposed to one of those or the other. Right? Some of us both. But rather, in all things by prayer and supplication, what? In thanksgiving to God. The heart and seed of Christian worship. A recognition that God is good and that all good things come from Him and that God, the good Father, doesn't withhold anything good from His children. Is this our disposition? You see, the disciples were the first fruits of the Jews, and these Greeks, the first fruits of the Gentiles, as Jesus from the right hand of God will pour forth His Spirit upon His disciples who should go forth and preach the gospel to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. The time is just at hand in which the gospel shall be preached to all nations. And the middle wall of partition broken down, and Jews and Gentiles all united in one fold. This pouring out of Great Commission power would issue in the conversion of many Jews and Gentiles alike. And so, in the glory of God, of which the coming of these Greeks was an initial pledge. This is what is being foreshadowed by the supplication of the Greeks. But it could not be. It could not happen. There is no hope until after the death and resurrection. And so, brothers and sisters, this is not just a picture and foreshadowing of the cross. But it's an example to us that it is in giving our lives away to others for the sake of the gospel that the fruit of the Spirit and of multiplication is produced by us, in us, by God. We may be quick to say amen, but I fear we may not understand the implications of what it might mean for you and me to be glorified by dying. I think often, and as I talk to students, I challenge them often, that I think most of us, the great majority of us in this room, if someone were to come through the back doors wielding a gun and put it to each of our heads individually and said, denounce Christ or die, we would gladly die. And yet, when we go into our schools, when we go into our workplaces, even when we return back into our homes tonight, we will renounce Him time and time again, not over the moments of decision, but over the mundane obediences of life. Over the giving away of ourselves, the dying of ourselves in order to honor our wives, to love our children, to serve our neighbors, to be salt and light in a dark and tasteless world. Here again, Jesus, drawing out the implications of the principle, speaks in absolute terms. In order to emphasize a point. For the believer, death is a process by which new glory is attained. Whoever loves his life loses it. This means that he delights in his life in this world more than he delights in God. Our life is precious to us, but only because it's something that we can give to Jesus. J.C. Ryle said, he who loves the life that now is so much that he cannot deny himself anything for the sake of his soul will find at length that he has lost everything. We find awe and wonder in the things of this world, the created things that God has made, rather than in the Creator Himself. And we seek and we pursue those things, and therefore we find value, put value in them that's greater even than God Himself, which is the root of idolatry and the foundation of all the sinfulness of our hearts, until we find that the very thing that we have loved has put us to death. Whoever hates his life by contrast, means that he thinks so little of his life and so much of God that he's willing to sacrifice it all for Him. We're called to hate our life, not in the sense that we disregard it or abuse it, but in the sense that he who is ready to cast away everything most dear to him in this life, if it stands in the way of his soul, to crucify the flesh with its affections and lust, will find at length that he is no loser. And so, we find in Christ our greatest value. That he is the pearl of great price, our treasure. And that everything else in this world, everything else in our life, is worth nothing compared to him. Not that it doesn't have value, not that your wife and your family and your job and all of those things don't have value, but compared to Christ, they are as nothing. And so we find all of our awe, all of our wonder, direct all of our worship to him. Jesus focuses our value of life when he said, hate his life in this world. You see, what he is calling us to is an otherworldliness, a mindset that is focused completely on him and the things of his kingdom and not on the things of this world. We are to value life in this world as pilgrims and sojourners with our home in heaven instead of earth, as the faithful of Hebrews 11, that these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. I say it again, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Those who value their life in this world as such will gain it, will keep it for eternal life. This is the root and fruit, the ground and hope of Paul's proclamation in Philippians 3. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So we come in verse 26 to two resultant applications. Jesus predicts and proclaims that his glory will come by death, and in the same way, the glory of his salvation comes through our following him in death to self. He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. I want us to notice first here the emphatic use of the word me. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. If we are Christians, we must be caught up in Christ, caught up in his service. And true service to Christ implies following in his way of other-centered self-denial and heaven-centered suffering. Following in Christ entails sacrifice, shown to us supremely at the cross and displayed in our lives by counting others as more significant than ourselves. And looking not only to our own interest, but also, even as we heard this morning view, to the interest of others. This sort of outward-looking mentality naturally leads to a unity among the people of God. A great idea indeed. For if I consider you above me, and you consider me above you, then a marvelous thing begins to happen. We have a community where everyone is looked up to and no one is looked down upon. As Christ is viewed as our highest value and object of our greatest wonder, as we put away our selfish ambitions and our conceit and our tendencies to be high-minded and self-absorbed, we will naturally have a greater concern for the interests and needs of others. Paul points to Christ, who did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, as the ultimate example, becoming obedient to the point of death, we know even death on a cross. And even greater, if possible. Jesus extends encouragement to those of us who would follow after him. He says, such sacrificial service will issue in our being forever with him. They will be where I am. We'll be with Him and we will reign with Him. And this, believer, is the fullness of joy to our Christian heart. To be with Christ. To rule under Him over His kingdom. For His honor and His glory for all eternity. He says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The emphatic words here are serve and honor. This path of sacrificial service will lead us to the way of the cross, but it will take us beyond the cross to the resurrection glory of the empty tomb. It will bring us indeed into the throne room of heaven, into the very presence of the Creator God of the universe. Just as the humility of the death of a cross results in God highly exalting Christ and bestowing on Him the name that is above every name, so that at that name every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So our being found in Him and in fellowship with His suffering will result in our Master saying to us, well done, good and faithful servant. You have indeed been faithful with a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your Master. Tonight we join together as the body of Christ, bound together by the person and work of Jesus. In our various local manifestations, unified by our identification with and proclamation of the glory of the Son of Man through His death and burial and resurrection. Remembering what He has accomplished for us, participating in the ordinance as a present means of grace, and looking forward to His participation with us at the wedding feast of the Lamb. As we come together to do so tonight, Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 42 shows us who the proper subjects of the ordinance of the Lord's table are. It says, those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. If you are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, having been baptized, not persisting in any unrepentant sin, and are a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, we welcome you with open arms to come and eat with us at the table of the Lord. According to your conscience, asking only that parents assist your younger children and allowing the elements to pass if that's not yet the case in their lives. We ask now that you please take a moment as we fellowship together to examine yourself according to Scripture. Humble yourselves before the Lord, to trust in Christ, to think on His love, and to rest in His grace. Let's prepare ourselves for the Lord's table together.